We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
46. Jeremiah chapter 46. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, concerning Egypt. This is the message against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was defeated at Carchemish on the Euphrates River by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Prepare your shields, both large and small, and march out for battle. Harness the horses, mount the steeds, take your positions with helmets on, polish your spears, put on your armour. What do I see? They are terrified. They are retreating. Their warriors are defeated. They flee in haste without looking back, and there is terror on every side, declares the Lord. The swift cannot flee, nor the strong escape. In the north, by the river Euphrates, they stumble and fall. Who is this that rises like the Nile, like rivers of surging waters? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers of surging waters. She says, I will rise and cover the earth. I will destroy cities and their people. Charge, O horses! Drive furiously, O charioteers! March on, O warriors! Men of Cush and Put who carry shields, men of Lydia who draw the bow. But that day belongs to the Lord Almighty. A day of vengeance, for vengeance on his foes. The sword will devour till it is satisfied, till it has quenched its thirst with blood. For the Lord Almighty, will offer sacrifice in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and get balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. But you multiply remedies in vain. There is no healing for you. The nations will hear of your shame. Your cries will fill the earth. One warrior will stumble over another. Both will fall down together. This is the message the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to attack Egypt. Announce this in Egypt and proclaim it in Migdol. Proclaim it also in Memphis and Tapanes. Take your positions and get ready, for the sword devours those around you. Why will your warriors be laid low? They cannot stand, for the Lord will push them down. They will stumble repeatedly. They will fall over each other. They will say, get up, let us go back to our own people and our own native land, away from the sword of the oppressor. There they will exclaim, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is only a loud noise. He has missed his opportunity. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, whose name is the Lord Almighty, one will come who is like Tabor among the mountains, like Carmel by the sea. Pack your belongings for exile, you who live in Egypt, for Memphis will be laid waste and lie in ruins without inhabitant. Egypt is a beautiful heifer, but a gadfly is coming against her from the north. The mercenaries in her ranks are like fattened calves. They too will turn and flee together. They will not stand their ground, for the day of disaster is coming on them, the time for them to be punished. Egypt will hiss like a fleeing serpent as the enemy advances in force. They will come against her with axes, like men who cut down trees. They will chop down her forest, declares the Lord. Dense though it be, they are more numerous than locusts. They cannot be counted. The daughter of Egypt will be put to shame.
handed over to the people of the north. The Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I am about to bring punishment on Ammon, god of Thebes, on Pharaoh, on Egypt and her gods, and her kings, and on those who rely on Pharaoh. I will hand them over to those who seek their lives, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Later, however, Egypt will be inhabited, as in times past, declares the Lord. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished.
Our second reading this morning is from the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that the day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who are asleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of the salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Now, Peter Bolcher, the only Moore College lecturer here this morning, but I want you to take notice of Tony Payne. He never talked about boring bits in sermons until he started studying at Moore College. Just take note of that. When he was pure and only came here, he didn't know that that was a possibility. Friends, you've got a triple juggle today. There is the inside of the green outline, which has Jeremiah 46. There is your Bible, and there is a map. And the limitation is your knees and your pen hand. I'll let you struggle with it. This could actually help a lot of marriages as different people hold different parts for each other. Right? And get closer so that they can see and nudge. But we will be needing to work through this together, and it's going to be quite a trick to get through this passage, but that's the next one we're up to in Jeremiah. And you can see that we're coming towards the end. Verse 1, this is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. And from here on in, we have prophecies concerning the nations. So that there is a chance that we will finish Jeremiah yet. For those who are long-term members, I can feel the joy and share it with you. Look at verse 10 of chapter 45. But the day belongs to the Lord Almighty. Sorry, but that day belongs to the Lord Almighty. A day of vengeance for vengeance on his foes. The sword will devour till it is satisfied, till it is quenched its thirst with blood. For the Lord Almighty, will offer sacrifice in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. That must rate as one of the most unpleasant verses in the Bible. One of the commentaries I have at home said, it is a horrible verse, whoever wrote it. He was not sure Jeremiah could have, because it was so horrible. He had no reason to think that it wasn't written by Jeremiah, other than it was horrible. And he likes Jeremiah, seeing he's just written a book on Jeremiah. So he actually thinks it was lifted out of Zephaniah, because he has a low view of Zephaniah. It is a pretty horrible verse, though, isn't it? A day of vengeance, vengeance on the enemies of God, but the vengeance is going to be the sword drinking up the blood, because the Lord is going to offer up a sacrifice, the Egyptians, at a battle near the river Euphrates. Over the last 4 or 5 years, we have seen incredible battles and changes in the world, haven't we? All from the safe distance of Australia, or most of us. The collapse of what Ronald Reagan called the evil empire, the great Soviet bloc, has really been a collapse of lots of little nations. Lots of turnovers have taken place, haven't they? Czechoslovakia broke free and then broke into two. The Baltic states found their independence. Bulgaria had this tremendous overthrow of its government, and Georgia is struggling with the Russians. And of course, the one that has captured our attention for some time, and especially here in Australia, is the breakup of that country called Yugoslavia, with the appalling war and carnage and bloodshed that is taking place there with Croatians and Serbians, the Slovenians. Those outside a conflict like that, you and I, as we kind of look on in television land, we can see it as barbarous, senseless, racist destruction. Everybody's going to be a loser. But it's easy to have those kind of self-righteous judgments when you're sitting in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, isn't it? The safety of our kind of distance and our social system, without knowing anything of the kind of barbarity and senseless, racist destruction that has taken place for a long, long time, because the war that is now being fought is just actually the First World War all over again. It's the same group of people who kicked us off with the killing of the Grand Duke Ferdinand. It's the same squabble, some squabble. And each time news spreads within those countries of what the other side is doing, it only fuels that sense of injustice, because it is unjust. It's terribly dreadful, the things that they do to each other. And each time they hear of what the other side has done to our side, it fuels that sense of injustice, which demands retaliation, which gives us another cycle and another cycle. And we can sit outside it all saying, well, aren't they dreadful? But we pray, God, it doesn't happen here. For we would be no different, I suspect. As we see it today in Eastern Europe, the big superpowers changing their structures, and now all the little powers being affected by it, so it was in Jeremiah 46's time. It's the same kind of deal. The big superpowers, the world empires, are crumbling. And as they crumble, the little nations like Moab and Edom and Philistia and Judah, Israel, they are fighting for their freedom, for their independence. And the warfare brings barbarity, which requires more than pleasant sentiments to kind of paper over the cracks. To bring about real peace and harmony requires some sense of justice, some sense of righteousness. But with Jeremiah, of course, we have something just importantly additional to the Sydney Morning Herald, a very important little element. We actually have the Word of God telling us what it's all about. I mean, I know we have the Sydney Morning Herald telling us what it's all about, but there is a difference between the two. God is actually an actor. He is a participant in what is taking place, and he is the determiner of what it's about. And he is declaring his mind on the subject in a way that we do not know the mind of God, Don Croatia. And so here in Jeremiah 46, we have God's word on a particular point in history. Let me tell you about the background. You can change the G to a D on your first point in the outline there if you like. Depends whether you're into improved spelling. Let me tell you about the background. We'll run through it quickly, and it's a history lesson. With map, so that makes it a geography lesson. The ancient Middle East had two big power bases. The River Nile, which you see in Egypt, and the Tigris-Euphrates valleys, which gave rise to different empires over time. Between them, where you see the word Babylonian Empire written, is just a vast desert of Arabia, which nobody, no army, could pass with any comfort. And so the road from Egypt up into the Tigris-Euphrates Valley passed through Jerusalem and Damascus, passed through Palestine. In fact, that was halfway. And if you're halfway between the superpowers, you always have problems, because that's where every kickoff of every new game starts, just about where you live. Egypt was the first of the big superpowers, and it ruled not only the Nile and what we would call Egypt today, but it ruled right across to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, up until about 1200 BC. Different times off and on, but from 1200 BC, as a power, it started really to diminish significantly, which was around about the time that the Israelites settled in Palestine under Joshua and the Judges and the like. Indeed, part of the reason King David was such a powerful king lay in the fact that Egypt was a spent force and there was no big power in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley at that time. But there one did come shortly afterwards, the power called Assyria. Assyria was really based on the river Tigris. Its capital was Nineveh. You'll see it there on the Tigris River if you follow up northwards on the river. Assyria ruled over the Middle East all the way down to Egypt. And so during the 9th, 8th, 7th centuries, Assyria flexed its muscles and moved south, right, moved first of all north up to the ends of the rivers, then south down through Palestine, all the way down to Egypt. Sennacherib, you know, and the wolf coming down on the sheep, you know that poem? Assyrian, that's what he is, right? He is coming down 705 to destroy Palestine on the way of the spreading of the Assyrian Empire down into Egypt. Egypt and Assyria learnt to get on with each other. Egypt was the second-rate power. It allowed Assyria control over the Middle East, as we'd call it. But by the end of the 7th century, 640, 630, that kind of period of time, Assyria started to crumble. And suddenly a new empire rose up, the Empire of Babylon, which is based on the Euphrates River. And in 612 BC, Babylon fought a magnificent battle in terms of victories and conquered and sacked the city of Nineveh, which was one of the great cities of the world, which was a massive city, but it was destroyed by, in a sense, the underdog, as people thought at that time, namely Babylon. And in the destruction of Nineveh, the whole world was rattled. Everybody's confidence was shaken. Now something, it's like Moscow being sacked. It was like Washington being sacked. You suddenly, hang on, the world is not where you think the world is anymore. The kind of organised structure, we didn't like the Assyrians, but it's no longer like it used to be. Judah had come under the power of the Assyrians, but as the empire crumbled, so Judah under King Josiah had started to gain something of independence, started to shake off the shackles of Assyria. When they heard that the Babylonians had conquered Tyre, they rejoiced because Nineveh was a wicked city. The Egyptians, though, they didn't like it. And so the Egyptians travelled up through Palestine, up to Carchemish, which is near the, it's on the river Euphrates, if you're looking at your map, just near the the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And there, the Egyptians, fighting with their old friends, the Assyrians, stood their ground against the Babylonian Empire. On the way up through Jerusalem, past Jerusalem, the Egyptians tried to take control again of Palestine. Not only were they helping Assyria, they were also helping themselves to spread back into their old grounds that they thought they had the right to own. And King Josiah went out to fight against them and was killed. The death of Josiah was a great shock. He was the last godly king of the people of Israel. Much had been hoped for Josiah, and yet he was killed, and so Judah came back under Egyptian power. Pharaoh, with that victory under his belt, went on up to Carchemish, where one of the greatest, most decisive and important battles in the history of mankind was fought. The Battle of Carchemish saw the destruction of the Egyptians and the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire came to its funeral that day. The Egyptian power was broken, never really to rise again. The Babylonians were the rulers of the world. Rarely in the shifts of empires is there a battle that is so decisive. You can actually say, 605, the Babylonians now are in charge. 605, the Assyrians are now gone. 605, the Egyptians are now defeated. It was an incredible battle and an incredible victory, and it terrified the world because these Babylonians were barbarians. They were fierce, they were awesome, they were horrific. The whole world was shaking as this new, unprincipled empire rose up and in next to no time had moved from obscurity to conquering the world. Just at that moment, the king of Babylon died. And the prince commander, the man with that famous name that we all know from childhood days, Nebuchadnezzar, went back to Babylon. He left Carchemish, he had to go back down the river and establish himself as king. And in a sense, he lost his momentum at that point. The Egyptians were heading back to Egypt at such a rate of knots they didn't really know about it very much. And even if they did know about it, they wouldn't care. They'd just been so whacked by him, they didn't care whether he was king or prince, commander or anybody else. They didn't want to have anything to do with the man. It took some years for him to get his act together again and head down towards Egypt. But in 601, he went back down to Egypt to try and conquer Egypt. But he'd lost his momentum and Egypt had regathered. And so both sides lost a bit of a battle down there and no one came out much of the winner. And it was not until about 35 years later that Nebuchadnezzar, as an old man, went back to Egypt and destroyed Egypt. So Egypt had that twilight period for 30 or so years when Babylon ruled the world, but Egypt still had its own integrity. Now, in between this kind of battle between these great empires lies the little nations, especially Judah. And as God dealt with the nations, so the fortunes and alliances of Judah swung. Josiah was anti-Egypt, anti-Assyrian, and presumably pro-Babylonian. But he was killed by the Egyptians, and so his son and heir was captured. The Egyptians set up his second son as a puppet king, paying tribute to the Egyptians. And so for a little while there, from 609 to 605... Judah was Egyptian. But with the fall of Carchemish and the rout of the Egyptians, well, Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, decided that Babylonian was the way to go. And as Nebuchadnezzar came down to conquer, or try to conquer Israel, Egypt and pass by Israel, Jehoiakim became Babylonian, a Babylonian vassal. When he didn't win, Jehoiakim thought, well, maybe the Egyptians are all right after all. And so he did a little revolt against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like it. I mean, he mightn't be able to beat the Egyptians, but he sure could whack those stupid Judeans. And so he headed straight back to give them a hiding. Jehoiakim died, very conveniently for him. His son Jehoiachin, 3 months later, was captured by the Babylonians and his city was ransacked. And so came the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile. the next king appointed by the Babylonians, again tried to play the Egyptian card, again was beaten. The Egyptians weren't interested in coming out and fighting for anybody anymore. The Egyptians were staying at home, ready for defence. And so they lost. Now, I'm sorry if there's too many details for you in the story. Have you got lost already? Don't panic. It's the overall picture I'm trying to give to you that you've got a grasp hold of. You see these two great valleys where the big empires are, and poor little Judah halfway down the road. And each time the armies go back and forth in order to fight the big battle, they pick off Judah en route. And Judah's constantly trying to work out who's going to win, because there's no point picking the losers in this kind of battle. And so Josiah, well, he picked the loser, but he couldn't beat him himself. His sons, they all picked the loser. They picked him thoroughly, and they lost with him. That is, in all this warfare and destabilisation and realignment and armies passing through, it's the little people who live in fear. It's the little nations who have the biggest struggle on their hands. Their very survival, as they try and work out new alliances, as they try and defend against armies they've got no way of defending against. So the Israelites, the people of Judah, they were the ones who lived in fear. Fear of the Assyrians, fear of the Egyptians, fear of the Babylonians, fear of everybody, really, not knowing which side to pick. And so Jeremiah chapter 46, I have come to the passage at last, you'll be glad to know. Jeremiah 46, verse 27, 28. If you just run your eye down there, that's the point of the chapter. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. Remember, Jacob changed his name to Israel, so it's talking about the same person, that is the nation. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob again will have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations amongst which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only for with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. So the message is to Israel not to fear. Not to fear, especially Egypt. For Egypt, the judgment is coming. Judah is not to fear because God was judging and punishing Egypt. So verses 2 to 12 is the message that Jeremiah gave to the army going to Carchemish. And verses 13 to 26 is the prediction of what Nebuchadnezzar will do when he gets down to Egypt. So there's two historical events being discussed in chapter 46. Verse 2, concerning Egypt, this is the message against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was defeated at Carchemish on the Euphrates River by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. So here's the message to the Egyptians who are going north to fight this great battle, at which they're going to be totally routed. Verse 13, this is the message the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to attack Egypt. So the second half of the chapter is about when the Babylonians go south into Egypt to sack Egypt. And both of them are a message of doom and judgment because it's the wrath of God. So you see it in verse 5. What do I see? They're terrified. They're retreating. Their warriors are defeated. They flee in haste without looking back. And there is terror on every side. That's a great description of what happened at the Battle of Carchemish. You see the arrogant claim of the Egyptians in verse 8. You know, we are like the River Nile that rises in flood and then bursts its bank and covers everything. So Egypt is like the river surging up and then covering the whole earth. And God says, no, no, it's my day, verse 10, that dreadful verse. The day belongs to me, a day of vengeance, a day of blood, a day of sacrifice. And so verse 12, the nations will hear of your shame. Your cries will fill the earth. One warrior will stumble over another. Both will fall down together. Egypt is about to be destroyed by God. Verses 13 to 26 gives the prediction of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest in Egypt. Pharaoh is a loudmouth who's missed his moment, is the view of him in verse 17. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is only a loud noise. He's missed his opportunity. understandable he missed it. I mean, he just had such a hiding in Carchemish, everyone would have missed it. But if he didn't get back in the action then, he never would. He didn't, and he never did get back into the action. He missed it. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, verse 18, he is like a towering mountain, Tabor or Carmel, both of which are mountains in Palestine, in northern Palestine, which stand out compared to the ground around about them. They're really high and obvious peaks. And Nebuchadnezzar's like that. He's like a mountain in the land. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. And so Egypt will be beaten. And verses 20 through there, all the pictures, the heifer with the gadfly coming and stinging it in the rear, the mercenaries in her ranks are like fatted calves, they'll turn and flee, because the Egyptian empire was massive. You'll see on your outline there, Kush, down the south of Egypt, or up in what we would now call Turkey, Lydia. Mercenaries from both those countries and from Put, which we haven't put on the map for a very good reason, because we don't know where Put was. So you can make it up and put it anywhere you want to, if you like. You can put it wherever. Mercenaries from these other countries served in the Egyptian army. Egypt was a big power. It wasn't just Egyptians fighting. They were a world empire too. They were a seafaring empire. They were the African empire. But their mercenaries will just run away. Indeed, verse 19, pack your belongings for exile, you who live in Egypt. For Memphis, which is not in the America, but in Egypt on the River Nile, for Memphis will be laid waste, and in ruins without inhabitant. Egypt is to be destroyed. It's the judgment of God. But notice in it, there is mercy. In the midst of God's judgment on Egypt, God's use of Babylon to conquer and punish, in the midst of it, there is still mercy. Look at verse 26. I will hand them over to those who seek their lives, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Later, however, Egypt will be inhabited, as in times past, declares the Lord. This is not the end of Egypt. This is a moment of great judgment, great punishment, great destruction, but Egypt is going to be reconstituted. It's going to be resettled. It's going to be lived in once more. Now, all this prophecy is told for the future of Israel and for us. I mean, most of it's about Egypt, but it's really because Egypt interacts with Israel, and it's written down for our learning. For in the rise and fall of Babylon and of Egypt, Israel is disciplined by God, in verse 28, as you see it there. Disciplined with justice and with punishment. Israel has sinned, and God treats them seriously and lovingly by disciplining them as a father would discipline a child, by punishing them as the righteous judge will punish the guilty. But in God's just discipline, there is mercy. For just as God has mercy on the Egyptians, so he will have mercy upon Israel. They are not to fear annihilation, they are not to fear complete destruction, because just as he reconstitutes Egypt, who are not his own people, he is going to reconstitute Israel. He will save, he will protect them. They won't be completely destroyed. He will be able to bring them back from exile. Look with me at verse 27, 28 again. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. But what of us? Have we just had a history lesson in church this morning with map? Well, there's no harm in hearing divine history. But no, Jesus is the one who comes to us in this context. That is, God sovereignly rules over the nations of the world.
in the midst of reading the newspaper with these nations rising up against each other, with war breaking out here and being put down there, with rebellion taking place here and bombs going off there, it's very easy to be tempted to say, God's lost control of this world. No one's in control of this world. It is a chaotic, crazy mess. But my friends, what we're reading in the newspaper was nothing to what they were experiencing there and then. We're the people of God, but every time we turn around, there's another huge empire marching through our land, taking captives and changing who we're supposed to be aligned with. I mean, the God of the Egyptians looks bigger than the God of Israel. The God of the Assyrians looks bigger than the God of Israel. The God of the Babylonians is terrifying us out of our wits. But verse 18, as surely as I live, declares the King, whose name is the Lord Almighty. God sovereignly rules over the nations and over the wars, punishing his enemies with wrath, just and merciful wrath, including his people, because he is just and will not let them go entirely unpunished. But God is going to remove his enemies and bring peace to his people. Now, the New Testament doesn't change that view of God. There are people who want to say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament's all full of love and roses. Let me read a few verses for you from the New Testament. Our God is a consuming fire. We know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Like the rest, we are objects of wrath. You are stirring up wrath for yourselves for the day of God's wrath, when this righteous judgment will be revealed. The God of the New Testament is just the God of the Old Testament. Not two gods, but one God. And the notion of his wrath and justice and punishment by which he sovereignly will work out his purposes in the world is still there in the New as it is in the Old. But, a very important but, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1. Because Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath to the bottom, to the dregs. You see, to deny God's wrath is to evacuate the cross of Christ of its meaning, of its power, of its love, of its mercy. God does not deal with unrighteousness and wickedness by closing his eyes and falling asleep. He doesn't treat the barbarity with which humans treat each other as if it doesn't matter. Boys are we boys, some people play rugby, some people play soldiers. It's not like that. God cares for the world, and he cares for people, and he cares for the unrighteousness with which we conduct our affairs, and the inhumanity with which nations have treated each other and their own citizens. And we are all answerable to God, the God of justice and of wrath. And if we take away that great teaching that you see in Jeremiah 46, you will not understand what Jesus did on the cross. For God has his day of sacrifice. God has his day of bloodshed, and his day is the day of his own sacrifice, is the day of the shedding of his own blood, to bring justice and mercy to nations. Not to ignore justice, but to bring justice, but not to only bring justice, bring mercy and forgiveness and pardon and a new start and the reconstitution of God's people. So Jeremiah 46 is very important for us. It's important when we read about nations at war that we don't fear God, we don't fear too much, because we've got to remember that God is in control and that he will work justice and mercy out eventually. Because he did it in the Old Testament, he will be able to do it again. He did it through such unlikely characters as Assyria and Babylon and Egypt. such unpleasant men as Nebuchadnezzar. He's done it for heart with people every bit as horrible as the people we read about today. But he did it in saving Israel. And in so doing, he showed us wrath and justice, discipline and mercy, all of which makes sense for us of Jesus. It makes sense of the horror that he had of the cup in which he had to drink. His dreadful, awesome prayer, appalling struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, does not make sense unless you see the wrath of God against sin. He saw it, and he withdrew from it, sweating in agony. It also makes sense of the sacrificial love he has for us in saying, not my will, but your will be done, in drinking the cup of the wrath of the Lord for you and for me. It's a dreadful verse, verse 10. But that day belongs to the Lord Almighty, a day of vengeance, for vengeance on his foes. The sword will devour till it is satisfied, till it has quenched its thirst with blood. For the Lord Almighty, will offer sacrifice in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. But dreadful as the Battle of Carchemish was, it was only a small foreshadowing of the dreadful day in Gethsemane and Calvary, when the Lord offered up that sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own wrath. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his faithfulness unto death, his love for us, by which your mercy comes to we who are guilty, for your wrath has been turned aside and the penalty has been paid. We praise you for him, Father, and we pray that you would help us to face in all honesty our sinfulness and your displeasure, that we might, as your forgiven people, love you greatly, for we have been forgiven greatly, and love you for your love for us in the death of your Son on our behalf. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.